you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. It's season 2 of Torah Pearls. I'm Jono, and joining me in the virtual Truth to You studio all the way from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, mate.
Good morning. It's good to hear from you. Now you've moved home.
And, I've moved house.
Seamless. No one's going to know. Seamless transition.
Oh, if only it was. Oh, my goodness. I'm not even going to talk about it. But yes, I have moved house. I've moved house. Not only that, but I am no... Tovia, I'm just going to bring you in right now because I know you always prided yourself on the fact that you had a friend with a herd of goats, but I no longer have a herd of goats. I know that's a lot of listeners will be shocked because they've always known me as a person who had a herd of goats, but we have kept the chickens. And so maybe I'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later. But of course, Tovia Singer, Rabbi Tovia Singer in Jakarta, Indonesia, the author of Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and 2. You can get a copy from his website, outreachjudaism.org. That's outreachjudaism.org. Welcome back from the jungle of Bali, my friend.
It's a pleasure to have me back. I always try to anticipate what the listeners are thinking whenever we do a show together. And I know that the listeners who just heard you, their jaws hit the floor. And I'm sure they're wondering, so I'll ask it on their behalf. Emotionally, I'm speaking, will you be able to survive emotionally without a herd of goats?
You know what? I'm going to find it very hard. I love my goats. I love my herd of goats. And it was a sad thing to have to sell them and see them go.
Been there, done that. I remember when I was in Brooklyn, I had to get rid of my herd of goats.
It's even harder to get rid of them in Brooklyn too, isn't it?
I just want you to know this, John. We're buddies. I know. No, don't laugh. This is serious.
No.
I want to be serial.
Give me cereal now.
I'm with you. I'm holding your hand through this.
Thank you.
And just know, even in the middle of the night, if you wake up in a cold sweat, just call me. I'm there. Just know.
Okay.
I'm always there. I've got your back. I got your back. Because this is going to be tough. But do trust that as time goes on, the anxiety will recede. There is hope at the end of this great tribulation.
That's good.
Okay.
I'm glad
to
hear it.
Jason.
Look, when one day, you know, God willing, I'll have a herd of goats again sometime in the future. And boy, when that happens, everyone will hear about it. But at the moment, I'm goatless. Now, you're back from the jungles of Bali. What were you doing there? You were looking for goats, weren't you? You were missing your goats and you thought, I know where to get some.
I was lecturing. I was teaching here in Indonesia. Bali is another island from Jakarta. Jakarta is on the island of Java. It's one of 17,000 islands in Indonesia, and it's an island six times the size as the state of Israel. But I went to Bali to teach, to lecture, to take questions and share Torah and bring to light the truth and beauty of the Jewish faith to Christians, Muslims, Hindus, all gathering together to study. And
it was an interfaith.
You know what? I'll tell you, they were so curious, and I asked them from the very beginning when they started asking questions. They're very sweet here. This is not Arabs here. This is Southeast Asia, mm-hmm. You know, and they really were mesmerized to meet a rabbi and study Torah, but they also come with all the smoke, the odor of the media in Indonesia that unfortunately presents the Jews or Israel not in the best light. Mm-hmm. So it was so reassuring to them to encounter a Jew. It meant a lot to them. And I just, you know, I said to them from the beginning, I asked them all, the whole crowd, and I had another lecture in Bandung, which is a very large city in Java a few mm-hmm. days ago. Same thing. All people came together. I said, just tell me before I start. I could be very ecumenical and politically correct and talk about all our commonalities. And for the sake of, you know, we can all be, or if you want, I do know the boundaries of common courtesy, but I could just tell you the truth and answer your questions straight without concern. How do you want me to do this? And it was very interesting. They all said like this, say the truth. That's how we began. Like, it was like with one voice. If I tell you, from the moment I said, do you want me to be politically correct? And that can be very pleasant. Or do you want me just to tell you the truth? That's all I ask them. And with one voice, like we're going to see in this in the chapter we're going to cover now, the parasha, with one voice, it was like they've been practicing all day for that moment. They all said, "Say the truth." They all said together. And that happened in Bali and in Bandung. And the moment that was out of the way, we began to study Torah. And let me tell you, the rivers were flowing, the waters were coming up, and the more Torah, they just drank it, soaked it up. They had never encountered anything like this before. It was very exciting. It was very interesting. There's a lot of Muslims, and they were asking questions, and sometimes they would conflate the Quran with the Hadith, with other ideas, and I say, no, I show them, because like I do with Christians, I say, well, this is actually what says in the New Testament. Someone is Christian. Wow, I never noticed that. Well, I was doing that with Muslims, and I was saying, well, actually, this is what it says in the Quran, and they're like fingering through their Quran and going, oh, he's right. So they're learning about their own text, and then they're able to, there's like an outpouring of holiness in the Torah. And I tried my best to be a faithful servant and to teach them the Torah, and they just drank it up to the point that we're going to be now doing programs, major programs here in Jakarta for people to come and study Torah. I can't tell you more because I can't even put it into words. I could have never dreamed such a thing, but that's what's happening here in Indonesia. It's very exciting.
So that's where you were. You were in Bali last week. And a very special thank you to Ross Nichols of RootsOfFaith.org for last week's Torah portion, the Torah Pills last week. He did a great job, didn't he, Jason?
He really did do a great job. So thank you, Ross.
And that was great. Thanks for coming on, Ross. And we're going to be with him as well in November on the Tanakh tour. All four of us, right?
That bus is slowly filling up, people.
Not slowly; it's quickly filling up. Don't take too long. In fact, we need to. You know what? We need to shore up some numbers. And we do. If you're thinking about coming on the tour, or you're intending on coming on the tour, but you haven't secured your seat with a deposit, you really need to do that in before the end of February, because we need to shore up some numbers. But we will be going on the Tanakh tour this November. If you would like to come with us, Tobias Singer and Jason of spiritualbabies.net, myself and Ross Nichols. We're going to be meeting some other people when we're over there as well. But that is in the beginning of the first couple of weeks of November. You can get the details at truthtoyou.org, truth2u.org. Click on Israel Tour 2015. It will give you the details there. And don't take long, because the bus is filling up. Comments. Now, we got comments from Scott and Ken. G'day, guys. They expressed their condolences for the loss of Mr. Squeaky. Now, Tobia, you were away last week. You may not have noticed, but there's a sort of something missing coming from the audio of Jason there in Ireland. Have you noticed that?
Yeah, it's what's not there. And I know you, Jono and Jason, you're going to the noise of that's been going on for years, that's been basically having us all on medication, and I have an IV tube from that squeaking noise, has Squeaky moved on, has passed away, and Squeaky is no longer squeaking. And you could laugh. The two of you laugh all you want to, but I think that this is not a sporting event. This is not silly. This is serious, that we should see this as a paradigm, as a picture of that life is fleeting and Squeaky is gone, and we should realize that our time in this world is limited and accomplish a lot while we're here, and we can learn that from Squeaky.
As I said last week, I like to put a positive spin on it and say that Mr. Squeaky had a 9-volt battery shaped hole in his heart that only Jason could fill. And he did. So that's good. Now, Suzanne from Washington State, she said, thank you for all your programs, Jono. My husband and I listen to most of them. Jason, your insights are great. You're great. She said, you're great at seeking those little things, you know, those skippy bits. Yeah. She said, you're quite the thinker. There you go. She said, I enjoy all the teachers and seekers of Torah. Thank you, Suzanne. Ida said, speaking of the skippy bits, Ida said, g'day. I have a skippy bit for you, Jason. She said, if Hashem said to Moshe in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, make sure you do all the wonders I have given you before Pharaoh, why do you think he never used the hand in the cloak leprosy sign? Maybe he did, but it's not mentioned in the text, because Hashem did say, make sure you use them all. Toby, have you got a What do you make of that?
Well, there's our sages tell us, and we're going to see that here in these passages, Einoi doimer shmi'ler ear, which means that there's no comparison to hearing something and actually seeing it and visually describing it. So what Moses did with putting his hand in leprosy came out, that was in a personal encounter between him and God. But what's going to happen, to see that God is the true healer, that he is the one that could weigh our afflictions, is going to come into view in this passage for the whole nation. We're going to get to it, but the nation is going to be thirsty. They will have run out of water. And God is going to do the strangest thing, because, you know, before I did the show, I have a coffee, naturally, the caffeine. The coffee tastes okay, but it's the after effect. Now, the coffee, I also want to add sugar to it to make it sweet. So it makes sense. If you taste sugar, put it on your tongue. It's sweet. And if it's logical, you put sugar in coffee, that'll make the coffee sweeter. But why would you take something that's bitter, put it into something else that's bitter, and it produces something that's sweet? Only Hashem could do that. And that's what's coming into view. What's going to happen is something even on a much larger scale, Hashem is going to show, and he's going to say, I am the God who is the healer. Just like a doctor will say, take this pill. And you look at a pill, it's just a white little pill. It doesn't look like it looks almost identical to any other pill, because sometimes a doctor says, just take this. This is the chemistry of this. We'll interact with this. We may not apprehend it, but just trust me. That's what Hashem is saying. So what's going to happen is that was on a micro level. Everything that happened between God and Moses, going back to Exodus chapter 3, is going to come into view with full knowledge in the portion Bishalach, the parsha that we are about to encounter on a macro level. And I will do my best to point out these areas. And one other point I should just say is just ancillary to this, and that is that the chapters we're reading through now, I think it's reasonable to say these chapters in the Bible are the chapters that people are most familiar with. Mm-hmm. Like the Exodus, the parting of the sea, we're all going to talk about that. And therefore, you know, what I've always sought to do in Truth to You is always go to those things that people may not see. So I've always sort of had to do triage, and what do I discuss? There's so much. So I always try to figure out, well, what are people may miss? And that's what I try to do here and bring those points out. What are the missing pieces? These events in history that are recorded here in Bishalach are very well known. These are epic events. So therefore, we're going to see how everything's macro level, and we're going to see what's hidden behind the passages and bring them to light. It's really quite interesting.
This is what we're endeavoring to do. Of course, as you mentioned, our portion this week is Beshalach. It's Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 to 17, 16. It begins this way. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistine, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. We got to stop there, first of all, surely, because that's a very curious thing
God
to say.
God just stopped there, right. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, I mean, God has brought them out by a mighty outstretched arm, by wonders, by signs, by miracles, by this incredible display of power. And yet, the people are going to be upset at the possibility of war and flee back to Egypt as if... What's going on here?
So there's multiple layers of problems here. Number one, the nation has seen 10 plagues, which occurred over a period of 11 months. They have seen... These are the very people, incidentally, who were willing to kill the lamb, the god of Egypt, and put its blood on the outside of the door. So these are not any people. These are the best that were worthy of being redeemed. And God, now, just so people understand the geography, and this is really simple, you don't need to open a map. If you think where Egypt is and you want to get to Israel, right, and so you make a straight line, you're going straight north. But by going, it's very simple. Egypt is right below Israel. It's basically, it's almost a straight line straight north. Very simple. So what they're going to do is God doesn't want to take them north, because that would take him into the land of the Philistines. And that kind of war with the Philistines in particular is a problem. And it's because, as we'll see, it can't be just war in general that's disconcerting here, but the Philistines, the war with the Philistines is going to be worse, would be worse than the war with other nations. And in fact, they are going to encounter Amalek soon. So the Philistines are different. It's a different kind of war. This is a people who have been deeply injured. It's, if you ever watch, we just saw the commemorate the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz on January 27th, right? So if you look at the survivors, they're emotionally very injured. And I remember as a child, I'm the second generation, speaking to those who survived the Holocaust. That they really, in my childhood, it was very hard for them to talk about it. They were just emotionally very injured. Injured people who survived Auschwitz. And I met them in my youth. They were all around me. Today, there are not that many survivors left. So we're going to see that these are people who are very injured, and there's so much that they can handle. Now, why would war with the Philistine be more traumatic than a war with Amalek? Or, in a moment, there are other nations here. There's Moab, we're going to be discussing in a moment. The reason is very simple. The Philistines would put up the greatest fight of all the nations in the area. Why? Because they all knew, these are really people who were all aware of Abraham. They knew that the promise was that the Jews were, where was their destination? Their destination was the land of Israel, which is the land where the Philistines were. So whereas the people of Moab, Ammon, whereas the people of Amalek were scared, or Amalek went to war, they were going to be fighting for their own land. The Philistines really had a stake in this. The Philistines knew this was their land. We came to the Philistines. This is not the Palestinians. These are Philistines. So the Philistines would put up the greatest fight because the Philistines are fighting for their own land. You know, the Arabs that fled when the War of Independence, they fled because they weren't from the land of Israel. They weren't Palestinians. They came from Syria, Lebanon. So they fled right away. Why? Because it's not their land. The Philistines are going to put up the greatest fight, and the people are very injured. They're very scared. They're very frightened. They have endured 210 years in Egypt. Of them, nearly 90 of those years were very, very severe servitude. And therefore, the mindset of the slave has affected them. And you'll notice, these are not my words. This is what God says to Moses. Moses, God says to him, I hear their crying, he said to them in passages earlier. And they're crying. Why? Why are they so crying so much and complaining and screaming out? Because they were slaves for so many years. They were an injured people. And we're going to see now how Hashem is going to very carefully. You think that he'd punish them very much for what's going to happen soon, because they constantly, oh, maybe we should go back. Maybe we should go back. There were, in fact, Jews who went back to Poland after the Holocaust. They went back to Poland and only to be killed when they went back home because they still had that mindset. So Hashem is going to gently move them through, and he's not going to punish them initially, for he's going to say to them, calm down, trust me. But you see, that's going to be the ongoing. But they do have the mind of a slave, and it's very, and Hashem is going to rebuild this nation to give them the strength so they can have free will. But he's, as he said, God said to Moses, I heard the crying out of the people, and the reason they cry so much is they have been in servitude for so long, and therefore they've been very injured. But the Philistines are the critical one. The Philistines would have been given the greatest fight. And therefore, a direct north is a problem. And the Jews might have been scared, and they would have indeed gone back to Egypt. God wanted to give the Jews free will, just like Pharaoh, and therefore place them in positions where the war would not have been that visceral, that explosive, that they just would have lost their free will. So a war with Amalek, the Jews could have sustained, which they did, but the war with the Philistines would have overwhelmed them.
Right, and therefore, in verse 18, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks outside, out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.
Yeah.
And so they took their journey from Succoth, and they camped at Etam, the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, here we are in chapter 14. This is the Red Sea crossing.
Yeah.
And God says, okay, so you go this way, you go that way, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And I will do this because I will gain honor. This is what it says. I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord.
Right. That, yes, so very important. What we talked about earlier, this is why my friend's so important. For you, may be challenging to learn Hebrew, but if you have children, teach them Hebrew. The Hebrew, again, is that God says here, it's not hard, but it says, of course, God is going to strengthen the heart of Pharaoh. V'chizakti eslei Pharaoh, I will strengthen. So what God is doing here, to remind you, going back a couple of portions, that God is injecting Pharaoh with strength. You know, in many sporting, I want to use it so you understand this point. In many sporting events, when people start losing, they go into what's called a tilt. A tilt means, in any kind of sport or in card games, that when people lose, and so many times, they do not perform as well. And everyone will tell you that they cannot perform as well if they struck out three times. So what happens is people go into tilt. That's why it's so hard to play against a computer, because the computer never goes into tilt. It's always running out of an algorithm. So what God is doing here with Pharaoh at every stage is he's simply making sure that Pharaoh does not go into tilt. And that's what happens. So your Bibles may say harden the heart of Pharaoh, but really God is strengthening the heart of Pharaoh so he doesn't go into tilt. And you'll see even to the last second, even the way in which God is going to split the sea is going to give Pharaoh a way in or a way out. And this is very critical. Yeah. The free will is always there. You're going to see that it's a very odd way God splits the sea, and he does it in this strange way because Pharaoh could have had an in or have free will here.
Jason, what's going through your mind?
There was a point a week or two ago when we see Pharaoh, and he's in a dialogue with Moses, but we read that the people of Egypt are kind of on Israel's side. Moses has this this fight against the people of Israel, but the people of Egypt are on his side. And it's interesting as we read on here that Pharaoh looks at the people of Israel, and it says here that that he says that they are entangled in the land. But I think a better translation of that might be confused or perplexed by the land, that they're not sure like how they're going to get out. But we read as we go on that he says, "I will get me honor upon Pharaoh," and later on, the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned towards the people. So at this point, When I read "I will get me honor upon Pharaoh," and I went and had a look at a few different translations of that, and I think perhaps through Pharaoh, but I will use Pharaoh as an example, is a better translation of that line. But I found it interesting that at this point we don't need Egypt anymore. Israel, you know, it doesn't need Egypt, but God wants to use his example here with Egypt to show the remainder of Egypt. There's an interesting part later on that I hopefully we'll get to talk about, to show the remainder of Egypt that God is God, that, you know, yes, that they've lived through all this stuff, and now he's going to say, this is who I am, look at what I'm doing to Pharaoh, look at what I'm doing to these soldiers. You, Israel, should know by now I'm God, and you, the remainder of Egypt, because we know Egypt wasn't completely decimated, you will also know that I am God. And I find it interesting that, you know, we've got one part of the Torah that tells us that Egypt is pro-Israel, and now at this stage, they've kind of gone, you know, they've gone, and they've taken all our stuff, and we don't have any slaves. And their heart turns.
Just to italicize what Jason just said, there should be a question people are screaming, and that is, they're getting all these horses to chase the Jews. Where did they get the horses from? The horses should have been destroyed in the plagues the animals. So I want to just heighten this. What I'd like to do here on air is just push this, so realize the enormity of what happened here, that in fact the entire nation was culpable. In order to have evaded the plague that would have attacked the animals, you had to bring your animal indoors. If they were outdoors, they would have been killed. That means that where was the supply of horses coming from? The horses were supplied by people who, in fact, feared God and feared Moses and hid their animals and complied with what Moses had said. Yet, when it came down to this part, God energized them to give them free will, and they were willing to use the very horses that they actually had to hide. It means put indoors. So this what I've done now, the Torah has done now, is bring us into view that even the best of the Egyptians, the best, these are the ones who feared God, meaning who were scared of Moses and took him seriously, and they put their animals indoors so they would not have been killed in the plague. They said, here are our horses, let's go and get the Israelis. These are the best of the enemy. So that's how large this is. And we can see here the culpability of not just Egypt, of Pharaoh, but of the entire nation is coming into view here. Okay, so.
Well, that's a Torah pill. I didn't say that. That's fascinating. And so God strengthened Pharaoh's heart, and he said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel let him go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots. He took his people with him, also 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt and captains and so on and so forth. And he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and so on and so forth. Now it mentions some locations here. Now there's some contention over where was the Red Sea crossing, Tobia.
Oh, this is very interesting. This is a very I'll explain this briefly here. As I've always encouraged the listeners, in our first shows we've done together, we're about diving. I don't know how many dives I've logged in my life, but there are many. And I always tell people, if you get certified to dive, you could dive anywhere and you have this. But actually, that's not true in the Red Sea. In the Red Sea, you have to demonstrate, in order to dive in these areas, you have to demonstrate that you've logged 50 dives in the past 2 years. You have to show your logbook that's sealed. Only there in the whole world. Why? Because the Red Sea is a very deep crevice, and when you dive there, it's a straight drop. In many areas, that are being described here, the drop is over a mile down. That means you're told when you dive that there's 8,000 feet below you. Okay, so why is this more challenging? Because normally when you dive, you can see you're diving in shallow areas. You can see the ocean floor. You can see the substrates, and that gives you also a measurement. But when you dive in the Red Sea, you see nothing, just blue. So imagine you jump off the end of a boat and you just see blue. There's no floor because thousands of miles straight down. And it's straight down a wall. And all you see is the wall. It's called a wall dive. You're diving along the wall and there's a drift that takes you through. So what ordinarily divers use as a method of orientation, meaning we could see the seafloor, doesn't exist. All we have is a wall in our dive computers. This presents a very serious problem. The question is, if God, when God parted the sea, if the Jews would actually make it more difficult to cross. Why? Because it's a straight down cliff going down 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 feet. So you just fall off the end. It's actually easier to cross by taking a boat across than by walking across, right? So we're going back now to going back quite a number of years where they start to look at where could the Jews have crossed. There's one other point I should make, and that is we have a tradition. That is that Hashem, one of the miracles that Hashem performed is that he actually, in the Red Sea, Hashem made a special pathway which would be shallow so that the Jews can pass through, okay? That means that even though the Red Sea is, if you look it up in anything, is one of the deepest bodies of water in the world, also the saltiest. It is the saltiest. Hashem made a special pathway so the Jews could go through. And as it turns out, there is such a pathway. Yes.
Are we talking about the land bridge in the Gulf of Aqaba?
Yes. Now, this is a passage in Isaiah. That's first of all. Isaiah 43, verse 16. I encourage you to open your Bible if you'd like to. But actually, we see that Hashem, it's not an Exodus. And that's what we all want to do with you on Truth to You is there's going to be music going on, a lot of music in this show. And music means that all the notes are going to come together with all the harmonies. And what I'm going to seek to do with Hashem's help is bring this into a a spectacular symphony. If you go to Isaiah 43:16, and Isaiah says, Koyom Hashem, says the Lord, Hanoi saying, listen to these delicious words and give Hashem a big kiss now. Hanoi saying by Yom Derech, who placed a pathway in the sea. Uvamayim izim nesiva, and a road, a walkway that through the deep or very churning waters. Incidentally, the Red Sea, it's all a drift dive. The waters are not still there. So we were told by Isaiah what is known to the children of Israel, that Hashem, one of the miracles is that Hashem, when he created the world, he made sure there would be a pathway. And as it turns out, there is exactly such a pathway that people could just go. And that is, right, if you're standing in Egypt, right by Nineveh, which is you can make a direct line from there right to Saudi Arabia, that's the way the Jews would have crossed, logically, because there, and we know it because I've traveled up and down there, when you go over that pathway, remember, the water really is always 8,000 feet deep, let's just say, but right there, it's only 200 feet deep, 150, and it's a gentle slope up, and comes up the other side, so it comes just one side out the other side. So when the boat goes over that, it gets slammed. Everything has to be tied down. We always tie down the ship before we can go over that, because the water hits it like a tsunami. It's shoved up. So here we're seeing Hashem did another miracle. There are many miracles that are hidden, but here is Isaiah 43 verse 3, special pathway. Now what happens is that, in fact, divers in Egypt is very nervous about anything that would support the Exodus. They don't like it. When the movie The Prince of Egypt came out, they wouldn't even allow it to be broadcast there. But in fact, divers went there. They sent down cameras, and they went to this pathway. They're able to find bones there, which they sent to Stockholm University, and there was human bones in there, femur bones, which was verified, and the wheels of chariots were there, but no ship. I mean, what is a chariot doing in the middle? Right on that area that was filmed, right in that area. So it's really quite fascinating. That only happened. This all happened in the last 25 years.
So that's the claim. Now I have to throw a spanner in the works there, Toby, because as you say, there were human remains, there were bones, and they were verified in university. They didn't actually bring up any chariot wheels.
Oh no,
we see pictures. And now the reason why I say this is because the archaeologist, if I can use that term, was Ron Wyatt. He is the person who has spoken about a rather controversial program on Truth to You. In fact, the most popular program on Truth to You for 2014. Ron Wyatt is a chap who told everybody that he has a sample of the blood of Jesus, which he took off the Ark of the Covenant, I believe is his claim. There's some really wild claims by this guy, and there is not... I'm just the reason why I'm saying that is because we don't actually... He did claim to find a golden, I think, chariot wheels on this land bridge in the Gulf of Aqaba, but we don't actually have any proof of that. And some of his claims are very outlandish, if I can use that term. So that's just something for people to look up. Nevertheless, that land bridge is there.
Yeah, the land bridge is there. That's it. I mean, it just, if we're trying to find, and we don't, this is not really relevant to us. That means if it was important to God, he would give us more information. It's just an intriguing thing. The Egyptians will not allow anything to be brought out. That means the Egyptian government, you cannot, by the way, in any country, you can't take artifacts from any country. In fact, the Egyptians are so angry with the British for taking so much from them, they're demanding from the British Museum. So we know this goes on here. Again, we're not saying that this proved, we're not looking for proof. So this was a national event in human history. As it turns out, there happens to be this land bridge, and I have gone over it many times. And in fact, I lost the lens. I had a Canon 100mm 2.8 macro, and my whole housing fell off a table, which I thought it was secure, but the ship turned so hard. What happened was my camera is sitting in a camera housing. That means you have a big aluminum housing around a fairly very good camera. And in it, the lens was a 100-2.8 macro. I put it on the table because everyone had to tie down. And I spread the arms of the flash all the way. I sat the camera on its side so that it was well seated. What happened was is the ship turned, so, and we all were taking what's called Bonine. It's like a Dramamine, so you don't get nauseous. But right. we take that because it's really, you throw up all over the place.
Yeah.
The ship turned, I don't know how many degrees, but so hard that the whole housing flipped off the table. I was stupid. I should have just put it on the floor. And it crashed down. Now, because the camera is sitting in a brace in the housing, just that's how it works. And the lens is sitting, is a bayonet mounted into the body of the camera. It hits straight down, and the lens literally detached itself from the camera, which means it broke in half from that smash. And wow. yeah, that means the camera worked perfectly, the housing worked perfectly, but my Canon 102.8 macro, which was not an L lens, only the photographer will know this, which means it's not made out of breasts, not a professional lens, actually split in half, and then I replaced it with the L version, which is an all brass version. But that's, I lost the lens from going over that exact spot.
And then, from verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, that you have taken us away in the wilderness to die, why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Jason, what goes through your mind?
This won't be the last time we hear them say this. There's a few awesome, I don't know how to do this, but the next kind of six lines are all really fantastic. They've come to a position now where they think that they're all going to get slaughtered. They've seen Egypt coming. They even say to Moses, "Look, we told you not to bother. You know, we were quite happy. We were quite happy in Egypt."
Yeah,
in
verse 12, it says, "This is not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians.'"
Yeah. So Moses says to them, you know, chill out, don't worry about it. And it says, you're going to see the salvation of your creator, because it's working for you today.
Mm.
And today you'll see the Egyptians, but tomorrow you won't, because your God is here to fight for you. And it says, hold your peace, which I think in today's terminology would be like, shut your face.
Shut your face.
Yeah, and watch. And then God says to Moses, why are you crying out? Tell the people that they have to go forward, which is really awesome. Where I'm going with this in a direction at the moment, it's really awesome, because sometimes quite a lot of time, people will pray and wait and pray and wait. And why doesn't God answer my prayer? I've asked him to get that shelf up in the hall and it's not happening. You know, like, get a screwdriver and put the shelf up in the hall.
Screwdriver and put the 9-volt battery in Mr. Squeaky.
You're right. But in this is a great instance of a time where God says, look, I hear you crying and I'm doing my part, but you're going to have to start doing something yourself and walking forward. So,
very, very good point.
He says, I've heard your cries, you know, you're going to have to start moving. And he says to Moses, lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, or give strength to the Egyptians, and they shall go in after them. And again, he says, I will get meat through Pharaoh and upon all his host, and his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know I am the Lord when I've gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, his chariots, and upon his horsemen. I am one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Tanakh is Ezekiel 18. It's always my go-to passage.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm aware of kind of a mirror here of a group of people who are undergoing an action and a group of instructions for a person to read. Because in Ezekiel 18, it says, if you are wicked and you see the right direction to go in and you repent of what you've done and you put your best foot forward, God will save you. And here we have a group of people who are standing in on the shore, being wicked. They're saying, why did you bring us out? We're all going to die. Their faith seems to have just drifted away. Moses gets instruction and says, God's working for you right now. Now they have to listen to that, or they have to ignore it. They can hear the words, or they can ignore the words. And then God says, do something, walk where I tell you to walk, exactly as it says in Ezekiel 18, do or don't do. And then God offers them, and it says, you shall see salvation this day. And I love the mirroring of that. And I also love the fact, as I said earlier, not all the Egyptians died. There were people there who didn't get into the water, people there that survived in the town, that heard this story, that at the end of that day were absolutely sure that there was only one God. And I have to think that some of that salvation stretched to those people too.
Yeah,
Tobia.
Again, to italicize what Jason said, notice that I don't know how the translations are coming up, but why would Egypt be a better place than where they were? So, Jason's explaining that the key in the Hebrew is it may be translated something like a wilderness. You think it's a forest? Hmm. It's not. They're in the desert. The word is midbar, and one thing about a desert is it's so hot. And it's burning heat, and there is nothing there. If you've never been to this part of the world, and I've been there many times, there is nothing there. And the heat in this area, the burning sun in this area will take you down in a second. This is, if you take the same heat, the same temperature in this area as you would find, let's say, in a hot day during the summer in Australia, it's not the same. There's no water in the ground, so there's no moisture to cool down anything. And the people there are in but there's also a part I'm going to comment on later of what Jason talked about, and that is stand and watch so you can be sure. And those are Jason's words. Torah, he's saying a very holy thing because you're going to have knowledge. This ties something so exquisite. We go back to a passage we covered earlier where Hashem says, the previous generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not know my name, but you are going to know my name, which I point out as odd because actually God's name was being used earlier. But there's something about the knowledge, the apprehension of that God really controls everything, that everything has come together as music. You're going to see how this is going to unfold, and when you see it, you're then going to know that I'm God. And what does it mean you're going to know my name? Then you're going to understand that every little piece that seems right now as missing pieces, they're all over the place. This is here, that's happening here, this is a disaster, this is great. Like, what's going on? It's all noise. Like, look what's going on in Israel. Obama doesn't want to talk to Bibi. This is going on here, ISIS here, we don't know. But when the redemption happens, then everybody gets what's happening. It all comes together as music, and that's why music is going to be used at the end. Music, because now we get the symphony, we get all the instruments that are coming together. So now they're going to experience. Abraham knew this means he was informed of these of this promise that the Jews will be slaves but be saved. He's told that back in Genesis. We studied that, but they didn't know God's name, and this is what the Jewish people say. When we say about the name of God, we don't mean literally pronouncing his name. It means conveying the message of God. And that's what's being brought into view here. That when we talk about God's name and how we should be careful with his name and so on, so you say, but it says, say my name, declare my name. What does that mean? We are saying it doesn't mean literally the name. That's not it. It's the message that God is infinite. And it is, in a sense, a more difficult concept, but that's the concept of Torah. God's name is known only through actually seeing the whole experience of how it all comes together. Anyways, let's continue. It's just very fascinating what's happening here. And we're going to see something marvelous here, an overlap and an overlay. We're going to come to it very shortly. But just know the Jews are a very injured people. And now this answers the other question of why did God not want to bring them to the Philistines? Here they are. Egyptians are chasing them. I mean, and they're already trembling. And God's saying, you know, Moses, they don't fear. Imagine if they would be dealing with Philistines who are fighting for their own land. Wow. Mm. Okay, so this answers that question. We can move on here.
So the angel of God, the messenger of God, moves between the camp of Israel and the camp of the Egyptians, keeps them separate with the pillar of cloud. Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord causes the sea to go back by a strong east wind that night.
So you get the point here. What's happening is initially an angel of God is before the nation. So you have the Egyptians, then the Jews, and then you have the sea. What happens is an angel comes and he creates a barrier. He moves to the back of the Jewish people. So now the angel using this cloud now creates a barrier between the Egyptians and the Jews. This barrier will be very important because the Jews have the benefit of the light by night and the cloud by day. But the Egyptians should not benefit from the light. Then the Egyptians would see the light too. But this cloud would act as a prophylactic. Mm-hmm. prevent the Egyptians from having this cloud would absorb any arrows and any stones that would be thrown at them. So the Egyptians are in complete darkness, and there's a cloud, there's a barrier between them that's been created, and the Jewish people at night, they have the light. So it's a fantastic scene that's coming into view here. And then there's an east wind that comes all night. Why an east wind? So what happens is, Moses stretches out his hand. By the way, I don't want to get into the whole Christian thing, but you see very clear, did Moses really split the sea? No, God split it, but God is using Moses. It doesn't mean that Moses was God in any way. But this Moses stretches out across the sea, but you notice there's an east wind that comes in. All night, it's blowing against the water to finally create this thing. Why did God do that? He couldn't just split it. He needed a phenomena. He needed an east wind to come to create it. The answer is that even to the last second, Pharaoh has a way in and a way out. In that, Pharaoh could have, I don't know if I'm going to just say this. I don't want to overdo this, but there have been TV shows, Discovery shows, that tried to show that what happened in the Bible, that seemed to be miracles, could have actually been created through natural phenomena. And they actually, I remember this years ago, seeing this, that you can use a wind and create this. It could possibly be. And that's what's happening here. God, if he would have just split the sea completely, just bing, and there was no natural explanation for it, Pharaoh would have gone, I'm out of here. Pharaoh has a way out or a way in. He can recognize this as God, or he cannot recognize that this is God. But the east wind gives him a plausible way out.
And so it continues on that the east wind was blowing, they crossed over on dry land. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on either side of them, on the left and on the right. The Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, Jason, get this, in the morning watch, the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud.
So in my translation it says, and it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked forth upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud and fire, and discomfited the host of the Egyptians. Mm. Now, what's kind of cool here, and might be interesting for some of our listeners, is that if we only had that text, we might wonder what discomfited meant. We might wonder, why were they discomfited? I'm very lucky and privileged to be doing a half Torah, half hour show with Rabbi Joshua Neely. And we get to talk about the Haftorah and what's happening. And there are some chariots and some mud and things happening in this week's Haftorah, which I'm sure Toby is going to get to later with Devorah. But in this instance, we have to wonder, why are they discomfited? And if we only had this text, we probably wouldn't know. So there's a lot of argument about oral tradition within Judaism and within the reading of the Torah. And but if we turn to Psalm, and I should have made a note, 77. If we go to Psalm 77 and we read from 16, it says, "The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard like a whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters. Your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." It's talking about the division of the sea. And it's talking about the lightning and thunderstorms that wiped out and discomfited the...
That's pretty cool.
It is pretty cool. Now, why was this written in the Psalms? I mean, did they just make that up? Or was there an oral tradition of what happened that wasn't recorded in the text, but was remembered by the people? I think it's something worth thinking about, because this isn't the only place in the Psalms where something like this happens. And it's not the only place in the Tanakh where little bits are mentioned much later.
Little bits of additional information.
Right, which weren't recorded originally. So if we were only to keep this part, this Torah, these five books, where does this additional information come from? So it's just worth thinking about.
There's something to dwell on. Yeah, absolutely. That's a really good point. And it goes on in 25, "He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh fights for them against the Egyptians.'" Now, is that the first time we see the Egyptians speak the name in a confession, right, that he is the God that fights for Israel.
This is the fulfillment of prophecy. Remember just a few passages earlier, mm-hmm, that because of Pharaoh's, I'm strengthening Pharaoh's heart, the people of Egypt are going to know. And that's what's happening here. A similar event to this is, we talked about the hail. When the fire and water come together, two completely different elements, they knew. And Pharaoh then confessed everything. I'm a sinner. My people are sinners. That's what's happening here. What's happening here is there's smoke. There's explosions. There's a sound splitting explosions that are going on that's causing extraordinary confusion. And then at that point, because we have now multiple elements, we have wind, but it's not just wind. It's explosions and so on. It's all these sounds, ear splitting sounds, that now the Egyptians realize that this is again the hand of God. But at this point, it was of course too late. And now but there's one part we're going to come to in a moment, that ultimately when they see all this, the Jews need to see one other thing for them to know. They need to, you can see now is a moment, the Egyptians get it. The Jews need to see one more thing in order for them to feel a certain resolution. Mm-hmm. And we'll see that it's going to come right now.
And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea and the waters, that they may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots, on the horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the left and on the right. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed in it. This is what it says, and believed in the Lord and his servant Moses.
So it's interesting, the Jewish people, you can see now in view the trauma. It was very much that they need to see the Nazis hanging. You know, they need to see the justice. You notice that the Jews wanted to see one more thing, not just that they were saved, but they wanted to see the dead Egyptians washing up on their side of the shore. They actually see all the dead Egyptians for them. That means they see that God is just as well, and they have, therefore they know that their pursuers, those who sought to destroy them, are not pursuing them anymore. The Egyptians now have been wiped out. This enables a traumatized people to feel a certain sense of comfort and to get the picture. Now we trust in Hashem, that God is justice, that God is the God of salvation, and he controls everything. The Jews see the great hand that inflicted upon Egypt when they see the dead Egyptians on the shore. And the bodies wash up on the other side of the sea, not on the Egyptian side, so that the people of Israel could see this. But Moses doesn't want them to hang out there. As we're going to see in a moment, Moses is going to want to get them to move on. We'll see that in just a moment.
And so not only does God close over the Red Sea, but they get closure as well. Jason, what goes through your mind?
I just wanted to ask Tavia, because I'm reminded of some part of the Pesach Seder where a drop of wine is taken and dropped out for the various plagues that were brought on Egypt. And I was wondering if Tavia could give us 2 minutes on why that part of the Seder happens.
Yeah, so during the Seder, there's actually two layers of two strange things that happen. When we go through all the plagues, this is before we eat, we go dumb, tzvadeya, blood, the plague of frogs, and we recount all the 10 plagues. We pour out a drop of wine because we don't celebrate our enemy's destruction. That means we're not happy to see the dead people in Gaza, even though they killed us, and they're shooting rockets into us. That's not the source of our joy. And therefore, wine is a source of joy, and therefore is a source of love. Yishakeni b'nishiko istiyu kipihu, kiss me the kiss of the lips, for the love is better than wine is a source of joy. We pour out, we diminish from our joy a little bit. We diminish from our joy when we pour out a little bit of wine to say, we don't dance at our enemies' graves. That's not the way of the Jewish people. We don't celebrate. It has been said by one prime minister that Golda Meir said this. So the reason she, and I'm paraphrasing here, said the reason we so detest our enemies is they have forced us to kill their children. You know, and that was a very insightful thought on her part. That in a way, yes, it's true that they use human shields. So of course, there was justice that we had to. The Hamas is responsible. But in fact, Hamas forced the Jews to do what we detest. And that is that they caused it, but the result was children were killed by our bombs. It's not an issue of culpability. Hamas is 100% culpable by doing that. They murdered them. But ultimately, we detest you, Hamas, that you forced us to kill your children. And this is the unit. Now, there's one other little teeny thing I want to share with you. If you notice that in the Seder, after we drop the thing, we take off 10 drops of wine. We then say, we give 3 acronyms. And the Tzach, Hadash, V'Chav, which means we take the first letter of each of the plagues and we then spill 3 times after the 10 times. The question is, why do we do that? That's really weird. Like, why do we then do 3 times, 3 different sets of dropping of the wine? So it's a very interesting thing that we saw here that we kind of went through quickly because there's so much that this could be a show going on for 10 hours. In fact, we noticed that the Egyptians who drowned, the Torah says they drowned, used 3 different metaphors for the way they drowned. We're told that they went down like a stone. We're going to see that now. Watch carefully. Like straw and like lead. Watch very carefully. 3 different ways that they drowned, and there were 3 metaphors. There's a reason for this, and that is that there are some of the Egyptians who were very, very, very wicked, the most wicked of all. So what Hashem did was when they drowned, they were like straw, which means if you take straw and water, it floats around. That means they suffered a lot before they died. There were some who were they were wicked and they had to be destroyed, but they were the least of them. They went down like lead. That means they died immediately. Because lead, if you put lead in water, it goes straight down. That's what we use as divers to weight ourselves down. We use lead. It's so dense. But if you take a stone and you throw it in the water, it does go down, but slow. Why? Because stone has pockets of air in it, which means so there actually, even there's a measurement in the way God punished each of the Egyptians based on how wicked they were. And we're going to see we're going to see it coming up like stone, and therefore we pour for each of them, remembering the suffering, even the lower level of the metadata. They suffered in 3 different ways. We're going to pour the wine in 3 different ways. Okay.
Well, this is chapter 15. This is the Song of Moses. I hope they don't call Utopia singer for nothing.
Ah, so this is very I kind of gave it away. Is why is this song so important? The people now. I remember going to a concert, a classical music concert in Philadelphia a few years ago, and I was invited because I was speaking there, and the guy who brought me there like sort of sponsored the whole concert. So they brought me into the concert before anyone else was allowed into the hall, and I was right in the front. And what was happening was that all the musicians, I mean, spectacular, there's the Philadelphia Philharmonic Orchestra, this is a world-class orchestra, they were all practicing beforehand. They tuned up, and then suddenly the pianist is flying all over the place, and then the trumpet, and they're all going, and just noise, and they're each one on their own individually. Again, this concert has begun. I got into the concert first because the guy who sponsored brings me in. I was the speaker in town. And I'm listening, and it sounded of just like a bunch of noise, dissonant sounds. And I'm wondering, how is this noise going to come together? And you go, and the drummer is doing, and they're all testing and doing, and I'm going, what's the noise? And then what happens is then everyone is allowed in. I'm Mr. Important. You know, they just gave me that honor. And the concert begins. And then when I hear the music, but in a symphony, means all the different sounds, I go, oh, wow. Now I get with that. And I can hear the trumpet player playing that sound. And I hear then the violinist making that sound. And the sounds now all come together, not as dissonant noise, a cacophony, but rather a symphony. And that's what's happening in this song here. This is the great song. The sole reason this music is, it's a symphony. Now they apprehend. They're still an injured nation. But now all Hashem's, now they know the name of Hashem because the music is here. That's why music is so important in Tanakh, because now they're seeing the symphony they're going to sing.
So that's the long way of you saying that you're not going to sing it for us. So no, this is what it says. I will sing.
Our ratings would dive. No pun intended.
I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has thrown, he has thrown into the sea. Yah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Can we stop there for a second? Tobia, have you had this brought to you by Christians before, saying, look what it says in verse 2. Yah is my strength and my song. He has become my Yeshua.
Well, it is. I mean, they chose a great name. You know, look, the Muslims love Jerusalem, so they have good taste. You know, I mean, the Arabs have good taste. They're not going after Las Vegas. So, in truth, Yeshua means God of salvation, but it's an adjective, not a noun. But they took a beautiful word. I grant that Hamas wants Jerusalem, and they don't want Eilat. Eilat's holy, but not like Jerusalem. So they do see something exquisite. Christians are not idiots, not stupid, they're not evil people either. They're attracted to something exquisite. And we understand that Christianity gives people a heart, but we were saying this is the greatest truth, is the Jewish faith. So Yeshua here means salvation, the salvation of God.
It goes on to say, he is my God and I will praise him, my father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord, now here's another one. The Lord is a man. We read in a number of occasions that the Lord is not a man, but it says the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name.
This is a little careful. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it because it's really pretty simple. And that is that there are two words for man. They're actually more than two. There's but two big words. And that is Adam. Adam means, has the word Adamo, which means earth in it. That's for man. Ish is a different word, and that's what's being used here. Ish does not have in any word, nothing in there about earth. And therefore, ish really should be understood to mean, in English, is a really great word, and that is a being. So, of course, we can use the word man, and it's used man. The word ish also means a husband. It means a lot of things, but the point is, it's not a man in the sense of made out of the ground. Ish means he is a being. It's not it's not a man as in an Adam. Okay, that's very important.
And Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. There it is. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You have sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. There's the straw.
There you go.
And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead. There it is. In the mighty waters. Beautiful.
Don't you feel, I feel goosebumps by my shoulders. Goosebumps, you know, as I see, you see how it comes together. Normally we'd read this. Maybe I'll get fired after the show for talking to it. But you see, the reason I show you this, my beautiful friends, is that you see, we normally read it like lead, like straw, but this Hashem, this every word here is so holy. I really, we all spend our time restraining ourselves because that's what I wanted you to see in the text. Don't read through these texts. Just understand there's something unbelievable. Let's continue. Go ahead. There's something big going on.
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Is what we've got to stop there. Among the gods,
totally so there, the key is who is like you, meaning among the powers. That means that there are all powers in the world. Remember, that's the word El means powers. Mm-hmm. So who? Michomocho ba'elim. What does that word mean? That's great. Now, verse 11. Look at the words. Michomocho ba'elim. That's the Hebrew. That means the word al means power. So now the verse is exquisite. Mi chamoicho, mi means who, chamoicho is like you, bo elim, bo means in, bo elim in the powers.
Okay, so El means mighty, Elim is the plural mighty ones, and so that's what we have here. Yeah. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your mercy, you have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will fear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. And then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away.
Oh, stop, fear and stop right there, right there. Just remember what I shared with you earlier. I said that the Philistines, they're going to go nuts. Remember I said that to you. Here we actually see it in the passage. Look at the difference between comparing the dwellers of Canaan to Edom, who are not, Israel is, the land of Israel is not in the land of Edom. Moab, that's in Jordan. If you join us on our tour, we might be able to show it to you across the sea. But that's not the land of Israel. Notice the text we see there in the text, just sewn right in, that in fact the inhabitants of Canaan, given that they are the ones who are actually going to lose the land that they're inhabiting, these are the Philistines, they're going to be dissolved, which means they're utterly destroyed. The people, there's a much more gripping, a much more forceful language used about the inhabitants of Canaan. And this is what God is going, this of course ties together perfectly with, the Jews could deal with other problems. I'm more like they could deal with it. We're going to deal with that. But to deal with the people who know they're going to be dissolved, that's going to be a war they're not quite ready for yet. And we see it here in the text that there is a difference between those who actually live in the land, the kind of what happens to them, and what happens to the other nations who are going to be gripped and trembling, but not dissolved. Canaan is dissolved.
Fear,
go ahead.
Fear and dread. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever.
Right.
For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went over on dry land in the midst of the sea. And here we are in verse 20, and this is Miriam's song. And it says, Toby, it says Miriam the prophetess. Right. Now, is she a prophetess in the same sense that Aaron is a prophet?
Yes, yes, very, very much. This is a very strange event. And this passage bothers a lot of people, these two passages. There's something very interesting. So we just have the music, we have everything, and suddenly this is the older, Moses was the youngest of three children. Miriam was the oldest, and she's essentially 7 years older than Moses. Aaron is 3 years older than Moses, and Moses is the youngest of the three. Mm-hmm. This is the first time, incidentally, she's addressed by name. It means we have heard about the sister of Moses, but here we're talked about Miriam, and she's called a prophetess. I mean, she was an absolute prophet, but why emphasize that she's a prophet? Third question, notice it says here, Miriam, the sister of Aaron. Why doesn't it say that she's a prophetess during the time of being a sister of Aaron and Moses? After all, Moses is the big hit here. So therefore, and she then takes a drum, and she takes all the women aside to have a separate song. why is she singing separate? Like, the she needs a separate song. So something is happening very strange here. And this is, I'm going to, so this is very important. This one little delicious piece here. And
this
by
is,
the way,
that's interesting. I've never looked at it in that light before. What,
so the Torah is emphasizing that she's a prophetess. She sings, Vayan Lehem Miriam, and her name means bitterness, by the way. Mar means bitterness. And where did she get such a name as bitter? Like, what a name to call your child bitter. Right? That's Miriam's name is bitter. That's that. I mean, imagine the parents sitting around the table with the mother, Yocheved, pregnant, saying, what should we call? Let's call her bitter. Okay, we'll call her bitter. Like, where did they come up with that? Okay. So, I mean, you have to explain all these questions. You should always know this, that when you have a whole series of problems, the true answer solves all of the questions. We're going to do that now. Shiru la Hashem, give song to Hashem, ki goy go, because Hashem is truly the one who is all the power, all sorts of power. Sus for Rachvay, all the horses and chariots, Rama Vayom, were tossed into the sea. They were all thrown into the sea. Hashem is exalted above those who are arrogant. Hashem is above all those who are arrogant. And it's interesting that the word go is the same word with different vowels, because what happens is what is the difference between an arrogant person and the true God? The arrogant seeks to say, I have the power that he doesn't have, and I have the power of God, and saying, I'm God, look at me, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No. So the arrogant ones say, I'm a God, worship me, Pharaoh, I'm a God. But no, God is the true one, he is the true source of power. Now, we have all these monumental conundrums. I'm going to drive you even crazier. So I want you to listen, my holy brothers and sisters, very carefully. Miriam now is the name of the prophetess. She's not called the sister of Moses, because she, when she's prophesying, there's no Moses, only sister of Aaron. And why is it bring her name here? And why is she called the prophetess? And why does she need to sing separately? Was not the song that was sung before enough for her? What's happened here? There's even more wild things. When was she born? If you want to now have your brain, and I'm warning you, if you want your brain to slam it to the ground, follow me. If your frontal lobe can't handle this, then
I'm bracing myself.
This is not an easy one. This is a tough one, but I'm going to go back to you. Ask, how did she come around? Look carefully at text, and you'll notice something that everybody misses. When was she born? It says, let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, and it says, let's go back to the birth of Moses. Let's just go back again, chapter 2, all the way to the beginning of chapter 2, and let's just go to the first verse. Let's read the first two verses.
And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. Okay. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months.
Keep going.
But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and lay it in the reeds by the river's bank.
One more verse.
And his sister stood far off to know what would be done to him.
Stop. By the way, the Hebrew language here, my holy brothers and sisters, is the exact same language that's used in our passage. First of all, when was she born? If a man from Levi went and married a woman from Levi, and she had a baby, Moses, when was Miriam born? When was Aaron born? Mm-hmm. What happened here? Number two is, you won't see it in the English, but you'll notice something very strange here. What happens is the sister is jumping in here, and the baby is put in the water in the Nile. And it says there, the text says in verse 4, Vatesa Tzav Achoso Meirocho. It's the exact same words that the Jews are told to do at the sea that Jason pointed to earlier. She stood there still from a distance to watch what would happen. And the word there is ladea, to understand, to see what would happen. Mm-hmm. So here we have, again, we're going to have the Jewish tradition come in to explain to us what is going on here. When was she born? As it turns out, when the Pharaoh, if we go back, I'll just make this easy. If you go back to the first chapter, we know that Pharaoh has a decree, and that is all the baby boys in Egypt ought to be put to death. How do parents respond to that? They don't want to have children. They separate from each other. Do you want to have children? If a baby boy or son's going to be born, they're going to go and throw the baby into the water. So parents literally separated themselves apart. And so did Moses. This is brought down in the Talmud of what occurs. And just so people get this point, like, what did Moses do when he was 45, 52, 53? There are decades that are just completely absent, that by Torah is silent, and then we're supplied with more information from all other sources. What happens is that parents split apart. That means they stopped living together, did not want to bring children into a world where their sons would be murdered in such a horrible way. Along come Miriam was already born before this event, Miriam and Aaron. Miriam has prophecy. That means that as a young child, she has a prophecy and apprehends that a boy could be born to this family who would ultimately be the instrument that God would use to deliver the children of Israel. So therefore, she turns to her parents, she turns to her mother and father. You'll find this in Tractate Sota on 12b and in the beginning of 13a if you want to go to the original source. What happens is she turns to her parents and she says to them, what you're doing is worse than Pharaoh. Pharaoh is only seeking to kill the boys. By you not living together, mommy and daddy having children, you're killing the girls too. And she convinces her parents to come back together, to reunite. And that's what comes into view here in verse 2. And that's why the men from Levi, actually, we're not even told their names. I point this out, but I didn't want to get to this until we got here. You notice it's very strange. It doesn't say a man from Levi and his name was Amram went to the daughter of... We don't have their names because this is prophecy. Now, when does Devorah have this prophecy? Who were her siblings at the time when Miriam, as a very young girl, has this prophecy? She only had Aaron as a brother. Moses was not her brother yet. Ah, now we're starting to apprehend our text. What's coming into view here is that she became a prophet. She experienced her first prophecy when she only had Aaron as a brother, but Moses had not yet been born. In fact, she was the one who would influence the parents to come back together, and that's what we see in verse 1. We don't see a couple that have never been together before, because if the father and mother of these three children had never been married before and they were just complete strangers, where did Miriam and Aaron come from? The answer is that they actually remarried, meaning they came back together another time. Now, look what's happening is she stands and she's standing by the Nile watching. Now, what occurs then? The daughter of Pharaoh comes. This should be a disaster. Miriam is watching. What is going to happen? What would you think? You're standing there, a baby, you're watching from a distance. She's standing by the bulrushes, the same words, by the reeds in the water. That's where the baby is placed. It's the same words as our passage, all identical. And she's standing and watching to know, which means she has no idea how this child is going to be saved, but she knows it's going to happen. And she wants to know. You would normally run away from such an event. But here comes the daughter of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one who decreed to kill the babies. His daughter's coming. This is a disaster. This is the worst scenario that could have occurred. No, she stands there. In fact, what happens is the daughter of Pharaoh takes her, and then Miriam steps forward again. What happens is, sister, we still don't have a name. We don't have a problem. Sister said, I'm going to get a wet nurse. And she gets the mother. And that's what's happening. So now we come back together. There is a double layer of salvation. That means two prophecies are being fulfilled. There's on the macro level, the nation of Israel. They have seen the prophecies that were destined for all the children of Israel that were given to Moses, and they sing a song. You see, there's another person here in all this, and that's a woman named Miriam, a holy child of God, the sister of Moses. She, for her, this was a complete fulfillment for her personally, separate, because this is the fulfillment of what she as a child saw in her own prophecy. And therefore, she says, I have to sing a special song, because she was now witnessing the complete fulfillment of what she saw in prophecy as a child. And therefore, in this our passage that she's introduced us as with her name, Miriam, and that she's a prophetess and only the sister of Aaron, because when she received the prophecy, there was no Moses. And therefore, she sings this great song in a separate thing, because there's the micro-fulfillment and the overlay that happens for her.
So this is also a curious thing. You mentioned this is the first time her name is mentioned, but that her name means bitterness, and what follows is a story about bitterness.
Yeah, that's right. Here we are. She is born exactly at the time when these horrible decrees are occurring. So this bitterness that is occurring, boys are being, it's just horrible. Things are getting worse and worse. We've seen that. I don't want to go through it, but you know everything is building in chapter 2 of Exodus, and she's born during a time of bitterness for the Jewish people. Yeah.
Okay, so it says Moses brought Israel to the Red Sea, and when they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness, they found no water. And now when it came, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, means bitter. And the people complained against Moses again, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters became sweet. And he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And he tested them and said, if you diligently heed to the voice of the Lord your God to do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, which I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh who heals you.
Right. So here we have the whole thing. And that is, it may not make sense. Sometimes you'll see, I want to just say this, you know, when there were pogroms in Europe and the Jews were forced to leave and had to leave Hungary and go to the United States, or that the fleeted land of Israel, Palestine was called Palestine, or South Africa, they went to Australia. There were many Jews who gave up their faith. You should know that. They were on ships going to Australia, to South Africa, to America, Palace, and the Tefillin, they threw them overboard, literally, and they said, I give up on you, God, because look at what's happening. We've been living in this European country for hundreds of years, and now we, because of these pogroms, we have to run. As it turns now, in hindsight, those Jews who were on those ships cursing God and walked away from their faith, in fact, were being saved from Hitler's ovens. And that's what's happening here. Sometimes the refuah, which means the antidote, the medicine, seems bitter and doesn't make any sense. And this is happening now. We see Obama saying to Bibi, I don't want to see you when you come into the United States. Everybody, oh, this is terrible. No, no. This is going to save you. And this is what's happening. I want you to transpose everything here. There's not history books. Everything means that when we see that Obama doesn't want Bibi into the White House when he comes to address the Senate in March, that means, thank you, Hashem. I don't know exactly how this is going to play in the whole symphony, but I trust that throwing a tree into bitter water is somehow going to produce sweet water. I trust that things, all these different things that are happening here, ISIS is coming, Syria is coming, it all looks terrible, so destabilizing. Where is God's salvation? Have you turned your face away from me? Hashem says, no, 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 no. Trust to me, follow my ways. If you do follow my ways, then I will be your healer. I will ultimately, all of the things which appear bitter to you will ultimately become sweet, and you'll get it. But you'll get it when you see it. But you have to put your faith in me.
We are only a little bit past halfway in our Torah portion, and we've got to do chapter 16 in 15 minutes. I don't know if we can do it, but it says that they journeyed from Elim, as we mentioned before, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained. Again, Jason, they complained. What's going on?
Yeah, so here we see it again. They say, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by our flesh pots. And it's a strange... I know, isn't that odd? It's such a strange...
I've got pots of meat. You've got flesh pots.
I've got flesh pots. I think it's probably right. Flesh pots. When we did eat... so they've got very selective memory. They remember that they had food, but they don't remember all the toil, and they remember all the, and later on this happens as well, they remember all the kind of the sweet stuff they had to eat, but they don't remember the conditions which they lived in. But what's interesting is that it says, then said the Lord to Moses, behold, I will cause, because they're complaining they don't have enough to eat, I will cause rain bread from heaven. I recall it too, rain bread from heaven. Mm. And the people shall go and gather the day's portion for every day, that I may prove them, whether they walk in my law or not. And it shall come 6 days, they shall prepare that what they bring up, and take twice as much as they would gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, and he gives the instruction, but basically this part, I'm trying to skip forward for the sake of time, is it mentions the Shabbat. So here we've got an instance of resting on the seventh day and doing twice as much work on the sixth to prepare for the seventh day, way ahead of the Sinai experience. And so I wanted if Toby could give us some insight into that.
Before the giving of the fourth commandment, yeah.
Yeah, well, first of all, we see here that people were aware of the commandments before the Torah was given. We've done this all the way going back to Genesis. People are aware of many of the mitzvot because, in fact, we know that the forefathers knew it. But this is going to test them to see, in fact, Shabbos is what binds the Jewish people. It's a special sign between God. And they're going to be tested with the month to see what they're going to do. Are they, for instance, going to gobble it up on Friday or maybe put aside, you know, or go out on Shabbos to see if someone will fall again for them? It means there's many different things that the Jews could do. In fact, we're going to see they're going to fail many times here. Are they going to go and gather? Are they not? Are they going to try to put aside mun? There are many different tests, because we are told that this mun, this kind of food that falls from heaven, if you on a Tuesday say, you know what, I'm not going to eat all of it, I'm going to leave over a little bit for Wednesday, it becomes rancid. It becomes thing. So are people going to trust that, or are they going to hide a little under their mattress to see? On Shabbos, they're going to get double the portion. Are they going to trust Hashem? And when comes Saturday morning, are they going to go out to see if maybe more mun fell? Are they going to trust in God? So that's what's happening here. Are they going to trust? Are they going to believe in Hashem? Remember, God has already sanctified the Shabbos back in Genesis chapter 2.
That's right. And so there it is. There's this law is well established. There it is. They know about it. But let me just jump to verse 34, if I may, because the Lord says, you know, take some of this matter, an omer of manna, rather, and put it in a pot and lay it aside before the testimony to be kept. Before the testimony? What? I mean, we don't yet have the Ten Commandments. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have the tablets of stone. What are they laying it right, for? What is the testimony?
That means that they're told that they have to put it aside and have to demonstrate that they are completely dedicated to God, and they are aware of the Shabbos. The Shabbos is holy because they have, as I said, we have already, going back to Genesis, Hashem has already sanctified the Shabbos. And the language here is the set testimony, which is the witness. It's the bearing witness. It's not sanctified a Torah scroll or a Ten Commandments, which are on stone or written on parchment, but it's a testimony. It's the Hebrew word there is Lefnei ha'edus, which means upon the witness. We're going to be using different words for how God conveys information. Right now, the language is an oral language. Lefnei ha'edus, hey, ayin, dalet, taf. Edus means that all we have now so far, and we haven't had one of the tablets that are on stone, we don't have anything that's written. That's at the Torah is written at the end of Moses' life. We don't have that yet. What we have right now is only information that has been transmitted as a witness would say in court, and therefore maintain that testimony and guard it.
But the part that you just read out, where did you start that from in your translation? Which verse?
Okay, so you mean the testimony?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, so verse 34, so it says, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept.
Yes, right. So I'm going to start in 33. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna. Now, it's interesting because an omer full, that's one-tenth of an ephah, and it's the only time this measurement is mentioned in the whole of the Tanakh. No other point does an omer full come up.
Really?
But, yeah, but take an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. So he does that. Moses says that to Aaron. Aaron does it. As the Lord commanded Moses, So now I can say in retrospect that Moses, at the end of his life, wrote this out. And I'm reading back from Moses' perspective at that point. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid up before the testimony to be kept. So I think that that's something that's... Aaron's totally done that. He's taken the manna and has put it into the pot to keep. And then later, as God commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up for the testimony to be kept. And so I don't know if this is something that happened maybe at that exact time, but later on, and Moses is saying, well, just like I told him, he did it. And eventually it ended up in front of the testimony. I think that's a fair way of reading it.
That's fair enough, Tobia. As a scribal update,
well, good. No, let's continue because we have the critical chapter, and apparently
we got 5 minutes.
You're running out of electricity. What do you mean five? Everyone's going. What, you didn't pay your electric bill? You're running your whole thing on a battery, and your battery's running out. Get a lithium battery or pay your electric bill. We'll all chip in. Do you have some money, Jason? Send them a few dollars so the show can go a little. 5 minutes, like what? Your generators are going to explode. To get the goats back so we can have a. All right, let's go here.
Hang on, someone's coming to arrest Jason. Is that an island?
It's a subscription, please.
I don't know from whose side this is.
Okay. So then this is chapter 17. The whole congregation of the children of Israel set out on that journey from the wilderness of Sin. They, according to the command of the Lord, they camped in a place I can't pronounce, and then there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people commanded with Moses and contended with Moses. Again, they said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted for water, and so the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people?
I just want to explain, because there's something here that's very confusing, and you have to separate it out. Mm-hmm. What were the Jews living on before month came? We're a month later. In fact, we're going to be given a date here so we know exactly when it is. Jews had leftover food, and they had water from the past. What is the? You notice that they complain twice. The first time Moses says, get away from me, you're just a bunch of complainers, and doesn't go to God. They then go back, and they complain. Now Moses goes. What happens is if you look at the Hebrew, it's very. What happens is the ein mayim lishtoy sa'om, which means there was no source of new water to provide for the thirst of the people. The people were testing Moses the first time around, meaning they had water in their jugs, but they're going, that water is running down. Where are we going to get water from? Where is our source of water? So Moses screams at them, because at that point, they didn't have a right to speak up. They had no right to speak up. Why? Because they had water left over still in their jugs, but they just didn't see where the next water is going to come from. Now the text says they were in fact thirsty, meaning they now run out of water. So once they're really thirsty, so we have two different complaints. One, see, the Bible is separating these out. One is not a legitimate complaint, and they just send, Moses says, what are you complaining about? Sends them away. But if you go to the next passage, it says, oh, now they're really thirsty, and now they really don't have water. So therefore, now what's going to happen is, verse 4, Moses is now going to, so there's two different events that often are conflated together, but that's the difference between the two here.
So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people? They are ready, they're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, also take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and so that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders and of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and they tempted the Lord, saying, the Lord is the Lord among us or not?
That's very critical here. You see, the text is telling us at the end that, in fact, there's a double language here. They tested the Lord, and they, in fact, were in a disastrous situation. Because two things happen, and that is, at first, they were really just testing God. They had the water in their jugs. They didn't know where the next... tomorrow's what is coming from. So Moses sends them away. So they come back a second time, and then they're actually, Moses cries out, says, look, they're ready to kill me, because now they really are thirsty over here. Mm-hmm. And therefore you have over here that how the text sends over here is telling us this, that in fact, this is the place where the Jews tested God and also where they strive. So they were testing him the first time, and that's why Moses sent them away.
Mm. Fair enough. Now, here we are in the last sort of passage of our Torah portion, and it's about the victory that they gain over the Amalekites.
So I want to talk about Amalek for a moment here. There are certain identifying features of Amalek, and that is there's no real reason for their anger. There's no reason for them to – they came out of nowhere. And not only that, the Jews – I mean, it was just the whole world, everybody is trembling. The Canaanites are trembling. They're melting. The people of Moab, everybody is shaking. The whole Egypt now knows what's happening. And along comes this enemy. The enemy just hates the Jews for no reason but pure hatred. It's absolute, complete. These are the enemies of God. In the book of Avadja, in Sefer Avadja, we in fact see that ultimately it's the destruction of Amalek that's going to happen. And we see in the Bible tells us very often, for instance, we see in Numbers that Bilaam says that Amalek was the first of the nations, meaning because Amalek is the grandson of Esav, and that was the older child, that Amalek always is going to try to destroy the people of Israel. They are the implacable enemies of the Jews. And there's no reason, there's no even reason why they should. It means, did the Philistines have a reason for being upset? Yeah, they have a reason, because they've been living in that land. They're going to have to get out. Is the people of Moab nervous? Yeah, they're nervous because the Jews are going to travel through their land. What is Amalek worried about? Where Amalek is interested in just destroying the Jewish people.
And then the Lord said to Moses, write this down for a memorial, the victory that they had against the Amalekites in the book, and recounted in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
Please, I beg you, the listener, if you read what we've just experienced together as a history, you've missed it. Please, my friends, we're living in a very difficult time as Persia is seeking to destroy Israel, as the Yishmael is now at the boundaries of Israel seeking to destroy Israel, as America is turning its heart away from Israel now. As we're speaking now, America is turning against Israel. Even those in Fox News commentators are now cursing Bibi Netanyahu. As Israel's going into elections, as Israel's now all alone. Oh, whoa, what's happening to us? Is there hope? This is the predicament. What are we going to do? The point is, don't look to the nations to save us. Only look to Hashem. That's what you should take away from this. And even though now it may seem like noise, like Obama won't meet with Bibi, but the Republicans invited him, and this one is here, and they're voting here. The Palestinians are taking Israel to court, and don't ask what's going on. And we see it may seem like noise, but just know this. It's the different instruments. This is going to all come together. And when it all comes together, that's why in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll see the same language again, that ultimately God's glory is going to be shown at the end of days, and you're going to see how all this comes together as a spectacular symphony of music, not a cacophony of dissonant sounds.
Beautiful. Thank you again, Rabbi Tovia Singer of OutreachJudaism.org. OutreachJudaism.org is the website, and Jason of SpiritualBabies.net. SpiritualBabies.net. So many things going on in both those websites. Make sure you visit them. And next week, we're going to be kicking off in Yitro. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's will. Shalom.